listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Acts chapter 13, verse 14, we read, "They," that's Paul and Barnabas, "continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, you can speak.'" Verse 16, "Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, 'Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." My favorite is the King James right here, because it says, the King James says, "He suffered their manners in the wilderness." Just such a beautiful way of putting it. Suffered their manners. I know exactly what that feels like. I've been suffering the manners of people. Anyway, he put up with them. Put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, that's Palestine, Israel, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will.' From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." That's John the Baptist. "Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet.'" Verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay." Some of your translations say corruption, and that's a good word here. It'll be used. You'll see corruption. We'll see decay through this whole paragraph here. "He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure promises or blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another passage, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. And then here he's going to quote from Habakkuk 1, chapter 1, verse 5. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Verse 42, as they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them, and then look at this, and urging them to continue in the grace of God. All right, we'll stop there. I want to keep going, but we'll stop there. This is the Apostle Paul's first gospel presentation in the book of Acts. And for that reason, it's significant and it's worthy of our attention. So I want to just hang out there in this particular sermon for the day. First, I want to look at this on the map again. And this is a little different map than I showed you last week. Verse 14 says that they landed in Perga. I really appreciate this laser. This is great. So down here, here's Jerusalem. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is up here. The church, of course, started in Jerusalem, but the action has shifted, and it's now in Antioch here, which is called Syrian Antioch. I might be blocking some of you guys' view. This is called Syrian Antioch. And you remember the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them. They went to Cyprus, landed here at Salamis, then went to Paphos, where they met Sergius Paulus and led him to Christ after a confrontation. Then Saul, forever after that, is called Paul. And now they've gone up to Perga. This area is all Turkey today, Perga. And then they've gone up to, and it's almost cut off, but this is Pisidian Antioch. And it's interesting because it's actually, this Antioch is not in Pisidia. It's next to Pisidia. It's actually in Phrygia or Galatia is actually where it's at. And of course, they're hanging out right here. And then as we keep reading, they'll end up going over here and then making their way back. Books I read said that this journey is about 100 miles and it's uphill and it's treacherous and it was a big deal and for them to go up there to Pisidian Antioch. Apparently, there was 16 Antiochs at this time, and so they all needed little nicknames to keep them all straight. This one was Pisidian Antioch because it was next to Pisidia. The other thing that was interesting, one of the scholars, and he was in a couple of the books that I read, one of the scholars has found some archaeological or historical evidence to connect Sergius Paulus, who was in Paphos, with the city of Pisidian Antioch. Apparently, there are records of a family named Sergius Paulus in that area that was quite wealthy, had huge holdings of land, influential in the government. And so the speculation or the postulation is that, okay, Sergius Paulus came to know Christ in Paphos, and then he said, hey, listen, you've got to go to my hometown, and you've got to share the gospel in that particular place. And that was kind of the open door and why they went up into that section. It's not in the Bible. And it's only one scholar that's making the assertion. And there's not really a good archaeological yet historical connection for Sergius Paulus and Paphos. So don't want to give too much credence to it. But the point is this. Scholarship keeps going on. Archaeology keeps going on. Historical stuff keeps going on. And it's interesting in some of these passages how they come up and how it plays. It's interesting stuff. So, verse 14, it says that they went into the Jewish synagogue and they sat down. And we just need a little explanation of the synagogue. This is helpful for us because the synagogue deal has has only been going at this point in Jewish history for about 200, maybe 300 years. This was as a result of them coming back from exile in Babylon. Not everybody could make it to the temple. The temple wasn't the center of worship anymore. It's still the center of worship, but out in the regional towns, they would have a copy of the Torah and of the prophets, and so they would get together in this building that they had dedicated for that purpose on the Sabbath day. They would gather their families. They would get together. The first thing that would happen is the leader of the synagogue would read the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's from Deuteronomy 6:4. Then they would have a reading from the law. That's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And then they would have a reading from the prophets. And sometimes the prophets are exactly what we're thinking of, Isaiah to Malachi. But sometimes the prophets also included Samuel. Some of the times it included Psalms. Sometimes it included what other we would also call the writings. Depends on who's writing the definitions. But anyway, they'd have these two readings. And then if there was somebody in the crowd that was educated, especially somebody visiting, they would ask them to talk and to expound on what they had read that particular day. And so this is what we think is going on in that day. Incidentally, our churches, our Christian churches, are based on that model of the synagogue. Now, of course, it's changed over the last 1980 years, but that was the sort of model, was the synagogue model for the church service, the once a week gathering with the Bible reading and worship and this kind of thing. Anyway, so that's what's going on. They invited these visitors to speak. Paul probably looked like a rabbi. He'd been trained by Gamaliel. He was a rabbi. Paul jumps at the opportunity and he says, "Hey, listen, I do have something to say." And it is encouraging. And he stands up and he motions with his hand. And I think, you know, what we're being told there is that he's accustomed to this. He's ready for this. People are like, "Oh, no, this guy actually knows what he's doing. He's not, you know," and begins to speak. We don't really have any other record of Paul in a synagogue, so to speak. And so the idea is that what we're reading here in Acts chapter 13 of Paul's sermon, basically, there in the synagogue, is probably representative of what he would say in other synagogues and in other opportunities. This is probably his standard deal. And so we'll see that he'll end up in Iconium and then in Derbe and, you know, on and on and on. And then there's other places that he goes in the book of Acts and no record of what he says. So what we believe is that this is pretty representative of what he would talk about. This only takes, it seems long to us. Like when I read it, you know, you're like, "Oh, wow, that's a lot." But it seems long to us, but it's actually only 2 or 3 minutes long, which is pretty short. So what's going on there is we think, well, is that all that Paul said? No, this is probably the bones of the outline of what Paul said. He probably filled it in. He probably talked as much as I did, maybe even more. You know, we know he talked at one point, he talked so long, a guy fell asleep and fell out the window and died. You know, we know that, right? So it's not like he had a problem talking. So we think this is pretty representative of what he would say in a synagogue. This is his way of presenting the gospel, which is interesting. If you had the same opportunity, what would you say? How would you craft it? How would you start? How would you end it? How would you stay connected to the crowd? What would be the punch? What would be the thing that you're asking people to do at the end? Interesting question. Here's what Paul said. Here's what he did. He starts, verse 17, he starts with God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors. That's an interesting word. We'll dig into this more next week, but we know this from history. He chose Abraham, and then from Abraham, he chose Isaac, right? Isaac was a miracle child, firstborn miracle child. Then he chose Jacob, and then when Paul says the God of Israel chose our ancestors, he's describing all of Jacob's children, Israel's children. So he says, we're in this group, we're in this chosen group because of a chosen one. We're the descendants of a chosen one. Because of the one, we're in the group. That's what he's basically saying there. And then he goes on and he says, just to clarify, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. They're his elect. elect because he chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's descendants, right? So keep reading. He says, he made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt. You know, God can do that, eh? He can make you prosper even in oppression, even in difficulty, even in quote unquote slavery. He can still make you prosper. And led them out with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That blesses my soul to know that the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. He's faithful. Amen? Like, they were terrible. I look at them and I go, well, at least I'm not like them. And then I recognize, oh, but the Lord was faithful to those guys. And he was patient. And he was long-suffering. He's going to be patient. He's going to be long-suffering with me. It's good, isn't it? And after destroying seven nations, now we shouldn't complain. They complain. Don't complain. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. You go, why is he giving the dates? Well, this is interesting. And full disclosure, I did not read this in any of the books that I read. So you can take that with a grain of salt and $2.50 and get a cup of coffee. It may not be worth much, but this is interesting. They are sitting at the point in history that is about 450 years after the return from exile. Ezra came back for the first time in 458 BC. Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the wall. Ezra built the temple. Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the wall 444 BC, right? They're at about 45 AD, we think, 45 to 50 AD at this particular point. I'm good. 45, 50 AD at this point. So we're in this range of time of 450 years after this significant event in their history. And so there is the feeling of, hey, something around now should be going on. And Paul's kind of drawing attention to that. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So he says a prophet came first. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. And then, of course, David. Now, he's the only one so far. You know, we've got Peter's message at Pentecost. We've got Peter's message again in the temple. Then we've got Stephen's message right before his martyrdom. And this, the next message is Paul. And so we're automatically comparing Paul to Peter and to Stephen. And we're saying, well, is it the same? Is it different? You know, are these actually all Luke's messages and not Paul, Peter? You know, no. They're all different, but there is a common quality to all of them. But in Paul's, there's some different things here. He's talking about Samuel. He's talking about Saul, King Saul. And then he hangs out on David. David's not a big surprise because Peter talked about David at Pentecost. But he'll hang out on David. Here's the thing. There's this pattern here of a prophet, then a guy named Saul, and then the king. So watch what he does next. He doesn't spell it out, but he says, listen. He'll say next, John the Baptist, that's the prophet, then a dude named Saul, who's the son of Benjamin, and then Paul's thinking, Jesus, the rightful king, 40 years. So he's got this kind of underneath it, it's this way of saying, you guys need to pay attention, right now's the time to make a decision. So he goes right from David, verse 23, this man's descendants, he promised God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Okay, what's the point he's trying to make? Here's the point he's trying to make. He is locked into history. So he's recounting their history to them. He hangs out on David. He says he wants to make sure that people know that David is the descendant of Jacob, but then he wants to make sure that people know that Jesus is David's son. He's David's descendant. You go, what's the big deal about that? Well, he had to be. This is why Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, opens up with a genealogy, because there's no point in talking about the life of Jesus at all as the Messiah, as the rightful king, if he is not the descendant of David. He has to be the descendant of David. Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, you get the birth of Jesus, the angels, the Holy Spirit, all that. None of that matters up until the genealogy. Is he the son of David? Because the Messiah who's supposed to reign is supposed to be the son of David. Two different genealogies. We believe the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. We believe the genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of Mary. He's the son of David by Mary, that's natural birth, but he's also the son of David by Joseph because he was adopted into the family of the rightful kings. So both ways, he is the son of David. Of course, he's the son of God as well. It's fascinating, this the way that that comes together. Now, no one alive today can trace their genealogy back to David because the record has been lost. In AD 70, when the Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans, the records were destroyed, and there is no link back to David in the tribe of Judah anymore. You can't prove your genealogy. So when you read through the Bible, all these genealogies, well, what is God doing? Well, he's saying, watch this descendant, watch this descendant, watch. He has to be the descendant of David because that was the promise that he made to David. Now, the Lord doesn't care. Doesn't matter. The Messiah has already come. The only ones that can track their genealogy are the ones from the tribe of Levi. They do that through the last name, like Cohen, and you know some of these kinds of things, they'll track it back. But outside of that, not sure. The Messiah has already come, guys. His name was Jesus. All right, so here's the thing that we should consider. He begins his message, he begins his gospel presentation by talking about history, and it's all verifiable history, it's all shared history, and the things he's talking about, he's at 4550 AD, these are things that can be verified 15, 20 years earlier. They're not done in a corner, they're not done in a little pocket, they're not done in some place that nobody's ever heard of. No, you can go back to his hometown, you can go back to Nazareth, you can go back and you can talk to the village, you can go back and talk to all of his relatives and cousins and aunts and uncles. No, that Joseph and Mary, and there was something squirrely there, and you know, and then there was an angel, you know, all that, it's all verifiable. You can't make a lie there. There's too many people that would testify to its truth, to its veracity. Beyond that, remember, they went to the census. That's why he was born in Bethlehem, because they were being counted for the census. So Paul is not saying this is some ethereal idea of a Jesus and a Messiah and a Savior. No, he's saying this is an event in history. And for them, it's recent history. Now, verse 24, he's going to shift. He's going to shift from the proof of history to a different proof. Verse 24, he says, before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he says, who do you think I am? I'm not the one, but one is coming after me, and I'm not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, that's in the person, in the flesh, that's the proof of the actual physical person, the things he said, the things he taught, the healings that he did, those kinds of things, they just did not recognize him, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Paul is saying, listen, they should have recognized the person, but they should have recognized just based on the things they heard every week. They fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. What's he doing? He's still talking history, but now he's laying on to it eyewitnesses that they can go talk to. So now you've got the whole city of Jerusalem. Did Pilate execute Jesus? The whole city of Jerusalem 20 years, anybody that lived there 20 years earlier goes, yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, we were there. We saw that. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Now watch this. Verse 31. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, hundreds of people saw him alive. Not just one day, not just one appearing, many days afterwards. He'll say something similar in his letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to the literature church in Corinth. He'll say, listen, when Jesus was resurrected, he was seen, and he starts dropping names, by Peter, by James, by myself, and then he says, and even 500 people at the same time. This cannot be overstated. What do you mean? Here you have Luke writing, and he's recording something that Paul is saying, where he's referencing these witnesses that saw the resurrection. Then you have Paul himself writing to the church in Corinth, and he's referencing all these witnesses. You can't make up a lie and reference all these people. And you can't make up a lie that's only in one historical record. No, you've got Luke's record talking about Paul in Pisidian Antioch, and now you've got Paul himself writing to the church in Corinth. These are two different directions that these papers go to, and they're two different directions that the papers came from. You can't control the story. So what does it mean? It means it's true. And he's pointing to the eyewitnesses. Pastor Bible teacher John Corson is the best sometimes. And in this particular section, he hit it out of the park. Here's what he said. He goes, suppose there was a holdup at a 7-Eleven store near your house. Curious about it, you sit in the courtroom observing the trial, listening carefully as the first witness takes the stand and says, quote, I was in 7-Eleven on June 24th getting a big gulp. And this guy with a black hair and a handlebar mustache and a scar down his left cheek walked in, pulled out a pistol, and said, hit the ground, this is a stick-up. So I hit the ground along with everyone else. He took the money, fired a shot, ran out the door, jumped into his car, a blue Corvair. And then a second witness takes the stand saying, on June 24th, I was in 7-Eleven buying a Slurpee. A guy came in with a scar down his left cheek and a black handlebar mustache. He pulled out a pistol and told us to hit the ground. Then he took money, fired a shot, and took off in a blue Corvair. And then a third witness said, I was in 7-Eleven buying a Reese's peanut butter cup, and this guy, I'll never forget him as long as I live, with a scar and a handlebar mustache, came in holding a gun and told us to hit the deck. He fired a shot and drove away in a blue Corvair. And as you listened, a fourth witness, a fifth, an eighth, a tenth, a 200th, a 380th, a 440th, a 498th, 500 witnesses come in and told the very same story. Paul appeals to this reasoning when he said 500 men saw him. Pastor John goes on, he says, it is interesting to me that Paul's contemporaries who were trying to disprove the resurrection gave all sorts of explanations ranging from mass hypnosis to mass delusion in an attempt to nullify the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Jesus. But none of them, not one of the unbelieving historians of that day said, there are no eyewitnesses. Paul's making that up. No. The fact that there were eyewitnesses was as irrefutable as the empty tomb. He goes on and says, if I weren't a believer simply because of what Jesus has done for me personally, I would be a believer because of the overwhelming proof intellectually. Anyone who looks at the evidence historically must factor in the eyewitnesses, men who chose to die brutal and violent deaths rather than deny they had seen the resurrected Christ. Pastor John Corson. You have the proof of history. Now he says, here's the proof of the eyewitnesses. And then he'll shift gears and he'll start talking about the proof of prophecy, which is the greatest proof of the truth of these things. He says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son. Today I've become your father. As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, this is the Lord speaking, I will give you the holy and sure promises or blessings of David. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Verse 35, he says, therefore he, that's David himself, also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's Psalm 16:10. David is writing about his descendant, the Messiah, by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 16:10, and he says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." It's the same verse that Peter used on the day of Pentecost as proof. He has to be the Son of God. He goes on, he says, I want to read verse 36 and 37 to you from the New Living Translation, because the New Living Translation just really kind of evens it out. And it says, "This is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed." No, it was a reference to someone else, someone who God raised and whose body did not decay. So he's got this proof, a prophecy. And he's saying, listen, this is something, this is not some idea that came from Egyptian mythology. This is not some sect inside of Judaism. This is not some private appearing out in the desert. He goes, this is the story from history. This is the proof of the eyewitnesses. And then he lays on top of that. He says, listen, and if you don't listen to any of all that, you should listen to prophecy. This is Jesus. He goes to verse 8. He says, what does this all mean? He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And it's backed up by history, by the witnesses, by prophecy. Verse 39, everyone, and that means everyone, we've been paying attention to the book of Acts so far, and it means everyone. It means Jews and Gentiles. No one's excluded. Everyone who believes is justified, not just forgiven, justified through him, that's Jesus, from everything you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. I want to read to you from the NIV here, because the translators, they said that they have trouble with the Greek construction of that sentence. The NIV says, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The translators of the NIV use the phrase, instead of justified, they use the phrase set free. Why is that? Justification is bigger than forgiveness. It includes forgiveness, but it goes beyond forgiveness into the future. It justifies. Here's what New Testament scholar Dr. David Peterson, he's from Australia, he writes about this particular verse. He says, in chapter 13, verse 38, that's the one we just read, the Greek expression, and I won't read it, is rightly translated by the NIV, set free from. This unusual application of the verb finds a parallel in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Justification sets people free from the service of sin so that they can offer themselves to God as instruments of righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. He goes on, he says, in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39, Paul proclaims that faith in Jesus Christ sets people free from the penalty and control of all those things from which it was impossible to find release in or by the law of Moses. This suggests that the ineffectiveness of the law to achieve a satisfactory atonement for sins and a way of moral transformation so that believers might truly serve God. Such justification and renewal is now available for everyone who believes, who trusts in the promises of the gospel and relies on the work of Christ that makes them possible. Man, that's really good. I'm reading it to you for the first time. I've read it like four times. I'm reading it. Here's the bottom line. By faith in Jesus Christ, you don't only get forgiveness, you get the power to be set free from the control of sin. That's dynamite. Paul ends his message with that warning. It's fantastic. Verse 41, he says, "Look, you scoffers." Scoffers is a problem with the heart. "Marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." And Paul's basically saying, "And I'm explaining it to you." What's the whole point? I think the whole point is there at the bottom of verse 43, where he says, they came and talked to him afterwards, and he says, and he urged them, they urged him, Paul and Barnabas urged him, to continue in the grace of God. That's the message. That's the message he's given. He goes, listen, there's no more works. There's no more law. There's now grace. And you can receive it by faith. I'll close with this. This area, Pisidian Antioch, is in Galatia. Paul will go back to Galatia a couple of times, and he'll write a letter to the churches in Galatia in this region. And he will continue on this theme of grace. Part of the letter he writes, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by earning it, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? Or is it by believing what you heard, just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness?" The answer has always been belief. Listen, I don't know if you've been faithful with devotions. I don't know if you've been kind to your kids. I don't know that you have been staying away from stuff on the internet you should be staying away from. I don't know what the condition of your heart is today, and I don't know where you're at in your feeling of sense of where I'm at with the Lord. The good news of the gospel is not something that dropped out of the sky, out of nowhere. No, it came as a long result of history, proved by eyewitnesses, proved by prophecy, and the bottom line is this. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ, in his payment for sin on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection, and that will justify you beyond forgiveness, setting you free not only from the penalty of sin, but praise God, the control of sin. The question is, what do you believe? And it's not a leap of faith. It's actually just recognizing the facts plainly laid out. Oh, this is the truth. And I can take action on it. Amen? What a great word. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child. And I am loved, so holy, mama. So concerned, broken, you found me undone. And you're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed.